For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. That is Paul, of course, not the writer of Hebrews. That is not taken from Hebrews. That is Paul in 2 Timothy 1:7, expressing this thought that I begin with this morning, that as believers, we are not to be gripped by fear. For we as believers understand that God is sovereign. That God is sovereign, that God is in control of every situation that comes our way in life. Furthermore, we know from the book of Romans, chapter 8, verse 28, that all things work together for good for those who love God, for those who are called according to His purposes. We know further from the Gospel of John, chapter 10, that Christ holds, that God the Father holds each one of His children in the palm of His hand, and no man can pluck us out of the palm of His hand. We know these glorious truths from Scripture. We know from Psalm 91 and verse 4 that He shall cover you with His feathers, and under His wings you will find refuge. No, the believer is never to be gripped by fear. That is not to be the state of the believer. And yet, we also see, not paradoxically, but we also do see in Scripture that there is another type of fear, or other types of fear, that we are to display, that there are biblical fears, that there are proper fears that the believer ought to display and exhibit. Most commonly, we might think of the exhortation that comes throughout Scripture repeatedly, that we are to fear God, that we are, that is, to hold Him in reverential awe. We are to fear God. But also, all of this is a lead-in to our text this morning. For as our text begins in verse 1 this morning, we are told likewise of another fear. For the exhortation comes to us in verse 1 of chapter 4 of the book of Hebrews, at the beginning of our text. Therefore, in light of what we've been talking about the last 2 weeks, and we'll continue on this subject this morning, of not hardening our hearts with a heart of unbelief. And therefore, this morning, he begins with this exhortation, therefore, since a promise remains of entering His rest, let us fear. Let us fear lest any of you seem to have come up short of it. Let us fear. Let us fear. Here's another proper fear, another biblical fear that the believer ought to exhibit. Not gripped with other fears and unbiblical fears, but rather we are to and exhorted to fear in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 1. Fear lest, as the text says, lest we come up short, lest we miss out, in other words, miss out on this rest that remains, this rest, this promise of rest that God has prepared for His children, for His people. And that will be largely the subject that we want to consider from this text this morning, for that is the subject of this text. This rest that remains. And therefore, we are commanded and exhorted, first of all in verse 1, to fear lest we miss out, lest we come up short, lest we come up short because of hardened hearts of unbelief. Let us fear. Let us fear. Furthermore, what sort of fear is this? Well, as a result, as we see that we are fearing lest we come up short, lest we miss out on this rest that is remaining, this rest that we are promised by God for His people, that tells us also that this fear is a fear that leads to us taking heed. A fear that leads us to be cautious, to be watchful, to be cautious in that way, to make sure that we don't miss out. a fear that is watchful, that is diligent, that unbelief does not creep in. A fear that is taking heed that our hearts are not hardened in unbelief, lest we miss out on this rest. That's the sort of fear that it is. For again this morning, we are going to be seeing that example that we have seen for the last couple of weeks now. That example of Old Testament Israel moving from Egypt through the wilderness to the promised land, and yet that generation that did move, not entering into the promised land, but rather dying in the wilderness. Why did they do so? Why did they not enter the land? Why did they die in the wilderness? Because of unbelief. Because of hardened hearts of unbelief. So once again, this morning, we are exhorted, as we have been the last 2 weeks, in Hebrews, the end of Hebrews 3. This morning, let us fear, lest we fall short of that rest, because of hardened hearts of unbelief. Because similarly, like that example of Old Testament Israel moving from Egypt to the promised land, the author makes the point again this morning, and here's where it hits home with us, that similarly, we may fall short. We today, in the 21st century, we today, perhaps even in Fellowship Baptist Church, may be in danger of falling short of that promise, of that rest, if we allow hardened hearts of unbelief to creep in. Therefore, the author exhorts us, let us fear, let us fear, let us take heed, let us be watchful. But the author speaks of something else this morning. And we want to move on now and consider this. And this will be the bulk of what we want to talk about this morning. For he puts before us this morning and speaks of in marvelous terms. And we want to unpack this morning as he speaks, not only a word of exhortation, keep going, be diligent, fear, lest you miss out. But he also lays before us the prize. He lays before us in marvelous ways the reward. He lays before us in marvelous ways this morning the rest that is promised. So let's move into the text and see unpacked before us this morning this marvelous rest that remains. Therefore, verse 1 even, since a promise remains of entering his rest. As we continue on to verses 2 and 3 and begin to consider this rest, we are going to do so through two alternative scenarios. And really, we're just carrying forward these two alternative scenarios from the last couple of weeks. I've already spoken of one this morning. The first of these two alternative scenarios is the scenario of Old Testament Israel moving from Egypt once again towards the promised land, but then failing to enter. That first generation that moved, failing to enter because of unbelief. There's the first of these two alternative scenarios. And the second we've also considered for the last 2 weeks, but we bring forward as the author does once again this morning. The second scenario is that of readers of the book of Hebrews. Readers of the book of Hebrews back in the first century, as the author writes this to them, but also, mark you, readers of the book of Hebrews today. As we read the book of Hebrews today, we represent the second party, the second alternative scenario here that is cast before us. Then these discouraged first century believers, and now these readers of the book of Hebrews, you and I, as we read it this morning. So with these two alternative scenarios, Old Testament Israel moving to the promised land, we, as readers of the book of Hebrews this morning, let's consider these two alternative scenarios, and let's consider them under three questions that are answered in our text this morning. Question number one, how are these two alternative scenarios, how are these two parties, Old Testament Israel, we today, How are we similar, first of all? We're going to present them as different, as the author does, but first of all, the author draws a line of connection between them and says that they are similar. How so? How are they similar, first of all? They are similar in this way, that to both of these parties, as we're going to see in a moment from verse 2, to both of these parties, the gospel was preached. Good news was preached. To Old Testament Israel, to readers of the book of Hebrews, then in the first century, and especially for us today. The good news, that the gospel was preached to both. Verse 2, for indeed, the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, but the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. The gospel was preached to us as well as to them. Now we easily understand, hopefully we easily understand, how the gospel has been preached to us here in this 21st century and also to these readers of the book of Hebrews back in the first century. We easily understand, hopefully, how the gospel has been preached to us today. For this good news, and that's what gospel means, this good news, this gospel that has been preached, is indeed the gospel of salvation in Christ. It is the gospel that says Christ died for our sins on the cross. That on the third day, he rose again from the grave, conquering death. And he conquers death for all who will believe in him. For we understand in that good news, in that gospel of Christ that has been preached to us, that through faith in him, through trusting in him, through trusting in what he has done on the cross, not trusting in what we may or may not have done, but rather trusting in Christ, in his finished work on the cross of Calvary, that in trusting in him, that we, through that faith, receive eternal life, eternal salvation. And that is the gospel. That is the gospel of salvation in Christ. That is the gospel that we preach here at Fellowship Baptist Church. This is the gospel that it was preached to us. This is the gospel that was preached to these readers in the first century of the book of Hebrews. That is the good news. That is the gospel preached to us. But we might further ask the question, but how, and it's a little bit more difficult to see perhaps, how was the gospel preached to that generation of Old Testament Israel that came out of Egypt and moved towards the promised land? Well, I think the gospel or good news was preached to them in two ways. First of all, in the most elementary way, the simplest way, is that they had good news, for remember, that's what gospel means. They had good news preached to them in that they were promised this rest in the promised land, in the land of Canaan. As they moved out of Exodus, they weren't moving around just anywhere. They were moving to a land that God had promised to them, in which they were to find rest. And you can imagine, you can understand what good news that would be to such a people, especially to such a people who had been in slavery in Egypt for 400 years. And now they have had preached to them the good news of rest in the promised land that God has prepared for them. So on one that one level, that most elementary level perhaps, we do understand how good news, how the gospel was preached to them in that way, to Old Testament Israel, in the Exodus. But secondly, on another level, Old Testament Israel, as they are moving, they also had the gospel of salvation in Christ preached to them. It was preached to them in picture, in type, and in shadow. But nevertheless, it was preached to them. It was not preached to them with the clarity that we now have as we look back through the lens of Scripture, as we look back upon Christ and upon his finished work. But rather, that it was preached to them as something that they looked to ahead. It was preached to them in picture, in shadow, in type, as they looked ahead. It was preached to them in the Passover. For the Passover points ahead and pointed ahead for them to the Passover Lamb, which is Christ, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The gospel was preached to them in that, in the Passover, that they had just experienced for the first time coming out of Egypt. The gospel was preached to them in the sacrifices they are instructed to undertake when they came to Mount Sinai and had the law delivered to them in Sinai, including all of these sacrifices, that these sacrifices also pointed ahead to what? To Christ, to the ultimate sacrifice. The ultimate sacrifice, as we will learn again in the book of Hebrews later on, the ultimate sacrifice that did once and for all deal with sin and atone for sin. The gospel was preached to them in type, in shadow, in picture, as it pointed ahead through the sacrifices. The gospel was preached to them also in the tabernacle, which was granted to them. For throughout the tabernacle, there are pictures of Christ. Pictures of Christ, types of Christ there. In particular, of course, we have the Ark of the Covenant. In the Holy of Holies, on the Day of Atonement, we have the priest entering in there and applying blood to the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant in the tabernacle. The tabernacle also was a means by which the gospel was preached to them, for it told them and told them beforehand of Christ, of this one who was to come. The gospel was preached to them. It was preached to them finally, and this is, we could go on and on here, but finally for myself this morning and for us this morning, the gospel was preached to them in that promised land. For if they properly understood, they would have understood that that promised land was but a type and shadow of the ultimate heavenly country that is prepared for all who will believe. The true home of all who believe. The true, where our true citizenship lies in that heavenly country. The gospel was preached to them. The gospel was preached to Old Testament Israel. So going back to the point here, the point that the author makes in verse 2 of Hebrews chapter 4 is there is first of all, before we get to the differences, there is this similarity. There is this similarity between us today, the author says, and Old Testament Israel in that the gospel was preached. The gospel was preached. But now we move on to how they were different. How were the readers in the first century different from Old Testament Israel? These two alternative scenarios are not only similar, but they differ also. For in verse 3, as we continue on, we read the following. For we who have believed do enter that rest. As he has said, so I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. These two alternative scenarios are different, and they are different in this way. In the case of Old Testament Israel, as they moved to the promised land, they did not gain entry there. And they did not gain entry, but rather died in those 40 following years in the wilderness, wandering in the wilderness. Their corpses, as Hebrews has just said earlier in past weeks, their corpses dropped in the wilderness. Why? Because of unbelief. But verse 3 does say, nevertheless, we who believe, then in the first century, here today, we who believe, it says in verse 3, for we who have believed do enter that rest. And a contrast, a difference, is set up there in verse 3 between those who did not enter the land and enter into that promise, enter into that rest, and those who do enter into it through faith. And that brings us to the last point, the last question of these three questions regarding these two alternative peoples, these two alternative parties, these two alternative scenarios, as we've been calling it. Why are they different? There's a similarity, there's a difference. Why are they different? Well, I've already answered that question. The text has already answered that question. But I'm going to say it again because it's such an important point. Why did they not enter? Why do we enter? We enter if we believe. And there's the answer. The answer is faith, believing, versus unbelief. The generation of Old Testament Israel did not enter in because, as we've been told this week, as we've been told the last 2 weeks previous to this, they did not enter that rest because of unbelief. And that's what it says here in the second part of verse 2. Not being mixed with faith, which the word that they heard, excuse me, let's back up even more in verse 2. The word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. They did not enter in because of lack of faith, because of unbelief. And on the other hand, we today, if we truly believe, if we truly believe, we do not miss out. We do not miss the rest, but we gain that rest that God has prepared, that rest that remains for the people of God. So don't miss the point, this point that is repeated from previous weeks, even last week. Last week we expressed it this way, that unbelief and hardening of hearts leads to sin and rebellion, and sin and rebellion leads to death and judgment, and not entering to the rest, not entering into that rest that God has prepared. And we see it again this week. But we also see, paralleling that, the wonderful and glorious truth that faith and belief does lead us to entry into that rest. Entry into, and this will be important as we go along now, entry into His rest, into God's rest. For there is a rest that remains, as Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 1 said, since a promise remains of entering His rest. So let's continue on now. Let's continue on to verses 4 through 8 and see more of this other rest. For there is, and this is what the author is leading to now, there is another rest. Another rest beyond that rest that was not gained by that first generation, that rest that was prepared for them in the promised land and in the land of Canaan. But rather, let's see this other rest that the author of Hebrews wants us to understand now as we continue on. That rest for Old Testament Israel that they missed out on was the promised land, was Canaan. But we are told that there is another rest. Verse 3 says that we who have believed do enter that rest. What is this rest? Let's consider it more. What is that rest? Well, as we consider further on into chapter 4, verses 4 through 8, in fact, we'll begin with the latter part of verse 3 and read on into verse 4, and we begin to be introduced to this other rest. Although the works were finished from the foundation of the world, for He has spoken in a certain place of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all His works. What is the point of this? What is being talked about here? What is this in reference to? Well, this is in reference to particularly verse 4 there, as well as the latter part of verse 3. This in verse 4 is a reference to the days of creation. The days of creation back in Genesis chapter 1 and 2. And in those days of creation, you will remember perhaps back to Genesis 1 and 2, how in 6 days God created the heavens and the earth. But then we read further in Genesis 2 and verse 2, that on the seventh day, God rested. And that's what's being spoken of here in chapter 4, verse 4. And God rested on the seventh day from all His works. God rested on the seventh day from that work of creation that He had accomplished, that He had done. And in so doing, God established the Sabbath rest. Indeed, we read of this other places in Scripture. In Exodus chapter 20, verse 11, in the giving of the law, and in the giving of the Sabbath day that Old Testament Israel was to observe. It is given to them in this context. Exodus 20, verse 11. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Okay, so it's speaking here in verse 4 of this Sabbath rest that God entered into, and from which we have instituted, and God instituted, the Sabbath rest for Old Testament Israel. But how does this have bearing on us today? What is being talked about here? What is the point here? Here's the point. This other rest that is spoken to, that is pointed to, this rest that remains, that we who believe may enter into, this other rest, this rest that remains, is God's rest. It is God's rest. It is His Sabbath rest that remains for us to enter into also. That's what it says here. This rest remains. It remains for all who will believe. Unlike Old Testament Israel, that first generation, unlike them, for all who believe, for all who trust in Christ, there is a rest that remains, and it is God's Sabbath rest that God invites us to enter into with Him, to enter into by faith and believing and trusting in Christ. The author goes on in the following verses, and we'll consider verses 6 and 7 in particular here. The author goes on and speaks of some other things that we want to unpack. He says in verses 6 and 7, since he speaks there of David and the writings of David in Psalm 95, he quotes in verse 7 there. But in verses 6 and 7, he says, since therefore it remains that some must enter it, and those to whom it was first preached did not enter because of disobedience, again he designates a certain day, saying in David, centuries later, in David, today, after such a long time, as it has been said, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts, that you may enter into that rest. Likewise, he goes on in verse 8, for if Joshua had given them rest, then he would not afterward have spoken of another day. What's he saying here? He's saying that that generation, once again, that left Egypt and was to enter into the promised land did not do so. God would not allow them to enter in because of their unbelief. But even after those 40 years in the wilderness, when Joshua led the next generation into that promised land, even then, verse 8, even if Joshua had given them that rest, the rest remains. And he points out that rather, because the rest wasn't even known then by those people, that the rest continues, it remains. And David, centuries later, continues to speak of this rest that remains in Psalm 95. In other words, folks, these other rests, the rests in the land of Canaan, the rests that Joshua took them into, that next generation, the rest that David speaks of in Psalm 95, the Sabbath day rest that was observed by Old Testament Israel, as we see in Exodus chapter 20, verse 11, that all of these rests are pointing towards a greater rest, pointing towards another rest, pointing towards a greater rest. It is God's rest. It is a rest that still remains for us, a rest that remains for us who believe. And so in conclusion this morning, in verses 9 and 10, it is a beautiful rest. A beautiful rest. Verse 9, there remains therefore a rest for the people of God. For he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works as God did from his. It's interesting now, as the author moves into verses 9 and 10, and 9 in particular, something interesting happens in his language that is not evident in my New King James. It is evident in the ESV. And so in a moment, I'm going to read verse 9 from the ESV. But what happens, just to prepare you for this, is, and what may appear or may not appear, depending upon your English translation, is there's a different word that is now used in verse 9. In my New King James, it continues to simply translate it as rest, even though it's a different word. But the ESV captures it better in this way. Verse 9 in the ESV, so then there remains a Sabbath rest. A Sabbath rest for the people of God. This is that other rest. This is that greater rest. It is a Sabbath rest. It is the rest of God that He invites us to enter into also. So we ask the question, what is this rest that remains? What is this Sabbath rest remaining for the people of God? What are the works, verse 10, what are the works that we then cease from in that Sabbath rest, that greater rest? Well, that will be the subject of the conclusion in just a moment or two. But first of all, I want to offer up to you an illustration. And I'm going to offer it up with this little word ahead of time, and I probably shouldn't be speaking this way, but I'm going to speak to you in this way and do an admission here before you, honestly admit something. When it comes to illustrations, I often struggle a little bit because I never want an illustration to be on the trivial side of things and so trivialize a glorious biblical or gospel truth. And at first glance, the illustration I'm about to use may seem to be on the trivial side, but nevertheless, I think it's a good illustration of what we are talking about there, here today, and a very fitting illustration. So with that little proviso, that honest admission, let me proceed. The illustration is as follows. It's what I talked about earlier in our service. That earlier in the week, our wonderful youth were out in the parking lot working. They are out in the parking lot wonderfully. Our wonderful youth were helping us address our wonderful problem that our parking lot needs to be bigger. And therefore, our youth gave up their game time on Wednesday evening. They gave up their game time and they spent their Wednesday evening, rather than playing games downstairs, they spent it outside shoveling gravel. That's what happened on Wednesday evening. Now let me be a little bit imaginative with that occasion, because I know with our wonderful youth there was no complaining. But let me be imaginative with such a situation in another case with individuals who are not as wonderful as our youth are. And let me say this, it's hard work spreading gravel. It's hard work spreading gravel. And so possibly one could imagine that a person undertaking that job might say the following, I don't like this. This is hard work. I'm not sure I like this. In fact, I think I would rather be downstairs in the gym playing games right now. I'd like to return to the old ways of doing Wednesday evening. I don't like this. This is too much work. Wouldn't that be easier if we were just to go downstairs once again? What would happen then for that individual and perhaps others to whom he's talking? Well, they would have two choices. Two choices are obvious. They could give in to that, give up on doing the work. They could go inside, go downstairs, and they could play games. Or they could continue on to the end, outside, shoveling the gravel. So what might encourage them to continue on to the end? What might encourage them in that way? What might we say to them? What might Rob have said to them as he was tasking them with this job on Wednesday evening? Well, one thing that Rob might have done, and I'm sure he did, was encourage them with words and exhort them to continue on. But there's another thing Rob could have done, and that Rob did, and that is he presented them with the promise of a reward. I'll let Rob explain to you afterwards, or the children explain, the youth explain to you afterwards what that reward was. That's not important just now. But that's another thing that he could have done. That's my illustration there, and I think I'm hoping that you picked up on a number of points there where you can see how it speaks to what we're talking about this morning, but I will make it even more clear as we go along now. That's the illustration. It's a trivial one. A very trivial one, but I think it's a true illustration of what we have going on here in the book of Hebrews chapter 4. So now, armed with that, let's return to the question that I want to close with. The question for this morning is, what is that rest? What is the promise of that rest? And what are the works that we cease from in that rest? Let's return to those questions. And to answer those questions, not only do we need to be perhaps armed with that illustration, but more importantly, we need, as always, to consider the context. The context of Hebrews chapter 4, the context of the book of Hebrews. Let me remind you that these readers back in the first century of the book of Hebrews are as follows. They are Jewish believers, it would seem, Hebrew believers, hence we have given the title that we have given to the book. They are Hebrew believers, but they are Hebrew believers in that first century who are being greatly persecuted, who are suffering greatly because of their faith. And what have I been saying to you almost Sunday by Sunday? They are being tempted, therefore, to do what? To turn back. To turn back to the old ways. Because this is just too hard. This striving, this continuing on, is just too hard. Too difficult. Now, the author could have said, therefore, you need to bear down. You need to continue on. You need to continue to strive. And in fact, he does say that, doesn't he? He's been saying that for the previous 2 weeks. He says it again this morning when he said in that opening exhortation, let us fear. Let us be diligent. Let us strive. Let us continue on. Let us not turn back. He does that. The author exhorts them. The author encourages them to bear down, to be diligent. But he also does something else this morning. And this is the point. He says to them also, there remains a rest. There remains a rest for the people of God. And he points them to that ultimate end, that ultimate reward, if you will. And so I ask the question again for the third time, and now begin to answer it in the way that I want to leave with you this morning. What is that rest? Remember back a few verses earlier. It is God's rest. We are shown that it's God's rest by this reference to the Sabbath day and the Sabbath rest that God entered into on the seventh day following the 6 days of creation. We're shown it there that it's God's rest. But we've been shown it all the way through the last 3 weeks, the 2 weeks previous to this, and again today, because there's a certain language that keeps being used here. It's not just rest, it's his rest. His rest. His rest. When God speaks of it, it's my rest. It's God's rest. What is this rest? It's God's rest. For God on the seventh day entered into rest, he entered into that Sabbath rest, and he now invites us through faith in Christ to join him in that. And to continue the parallel with the illustration that I offered up moments ago regarding the youth working in the parking lot with their reward, and ask this question. What then is the reward? The reward is not so much just the rest. The reward is that it's God's rest. The reward, in other words, is God himself. The reward is God himself. It is eternal rest. Eternal Sabbath rest. Eternal Sabbath rest, though, in the presence of God. For it is his rest that we enter into. Therefore, the author of Hebrews, therefore I say in conclusion this morning, therefore I say, and the author of Hebrews says, oh, first century believers who are facing this immense persecution, this immense suffering. And he says through his pen to us today, oh, 21st century believers at Fellowship Baptist Church, to you also I say this. He says, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. And he exhorts us to continue, but he also says something else. And with this I close. The author of Hebrews and I say to you this morning, as the author of Hebrews says to you this morning, says to these people back then, oh, first century believers who are facing such suffering, facing such persecution, who are tempted to give up and turn back. And as he says and as I say to you, O 21st century believers at Fellowship Baptist Church, who may also be enduring great suffering like them, suffering of a variety of types, who may also be, as I know some of you are, facing persecution because of your faith in Christ, and who may, as a result, like these first century believers, be tempted to turn back. To you, to them, to you, the author of Hebrews says, And to you I say also, therefore, there remains a rest. There remains a rest for the people of God. Let's pray. Gracious Father, may it be true of us what is exhorted by the author of Hebrews this morning. May we fear. May we therefore continue to strive, to continue on, to be faithful, continue to be diligent, to be watchful, watchful lest our hearts harden in unbelief. Let us rather look to the rest that awaits us, that Sabbath rest, eternal rest in the presence of God. Let us look to that rest, and may we, Father, may we by faith enter therein. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.